God has made all these promises, and he's backed it up. And he's saying, this will happen. And if you were in the audience there, a small audience, of course, you would have no doubt that it's going to happen because he's saying it so firmly. And he knows everything that's going on. That is one of the age-old questions that people have, is why bad things happen to good people. All right, so I don't know about you, but I'm in business, and I have a lot of business meals where I'll sit and I'll be talking to somebody over a meal, and I don't really know this guy. He doesn't really know me. And so we just kind of talk about ourselves a little bit and share a little bit of our lives, and then after a while it's just like, it's good steak, isn't it? Yeah, it's really good. It's really good. And, you know, the conversation just kind of dies. Whereas when I get with my small group and we have a meal together, what's it like? You never run out of things to say, right? It's like we just talk and talk and talk and nobody gets tired, and you're trying to get a word in edgewise, and it's just, I mean, everybody has something they want to say, and it's just a joyful event. And so I kind of imagine that with God, because we love him so much and he loves us so much, it would be like that. It would just be, we'd be talking, 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 and we never run out of anything to say, and we'd be having a wonderful time. And so, you know, that would be an awesome experience once we got kind of over the nervousness of being in the presence of God. So, kind of the overriding topic of this dinner with God is that there is a covenant that is being established between Abraham and God. You know what a covenant is? You've heard of a covenant? What is a covenant? An agreement? Yeah. It's kind of like a contract, isn't it? Yeah. It's just saying, I'm going to do this, and you're going to do this. And we're going to both have a mutual benefit, and we're going to sign that in blood or in pen these days. And we're going to live up to that covenant, right? It's a promise between us. If anybody breaks that covenant, then the contract's not worth anything. And so God is going to establish a covenant with Abraham in this case. And, you know, spoiler alert, God has made a covenant with us too, right? Kind of the same thing. And in this case, God is establishing a covenant with Abraham because Abraham's such a great guy? No. No. God just picked Abraham and said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Abraham was a good man, but it wasn't because he deserved a covenant with God. God chose him to make a covenant. And God did the same thing for us, right? It wasn't because we were such wonderful people that God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. It's because he loves us, and he's saying, in spite of the fact that you are completely unworthy of this covenant, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so we see this played out with Abraham. So if you remember your book of Genesis, I know you've been studying it and you've been reading it probably most of your life. You probably remember some of these milestones. So back in chapter 12 of Genesis, it kind of gets started. He tells Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. You remember that? So very early in Abraham's life, he's being told his first promise. And then in chapter 13, he says that I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. Now, even back then, Canaan was a very fertile land. It was a very desirable place. And Abraham says, to you, I will leave this land, to you and your descendants. So another promise from God. God then repeated himself in chapter 15 and backed it up with a sacrifice. He sacrificed birds and animals, and God took an oath of death. Do you remember that story in Genesis chapter 15? He had this swinging fire pot going between the birds that had been cut in half and the animals that had been cut in half. If you haven't read it lately, go back and read that story in Genesis 15. And God said, as he had that fire pot going through the animals, he said, I make this covenant with my name. And essentially what he's saying is that if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may I die. May I become like these animals that are cut in two in front of you. Is that a strong covenant? Amen. That is a strong covenant. You know, God's saying, you can count on this. I'm going to deliver on all my promises, or I'm not God, or I'm going to die. And so, you know, if you were being asked to make that same covenant with someone, would that give you pause? It's like, if I don't keep my end of this bargain, may I be like these two animals that have just been cut completely in half and separated from each other by several feet. There's no coming back from that. It's not like, yeah, we'll just put those two pieces back together. It'll be fine. You know, a few stitches, good to go. No. It's final. And so, you know, that's something that we would have trouble with, but God has no problem saying, may this covenant be that strong. Okay, keep going. So in Genesis chapter 17, God told Abram that it would be, his line would be a royal line, that it would be a line of rule. And so, again, adding even more to that story. I'm adding more to my covenant with you. And then later on, God introduced himself with a name, El Shaddai, indicating that he was all-powerful, meaning that he has the authority to make this agreement with Abraham. You see how he just keeps heaping more and more on this covenant that he's given. Later on, God changed Abraham's name to, he changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means before he was considered a high father, now he is the father of multitudes. And the same thing with Sarah. He changed her name from Sarai to Sarah. Sarai means my princess, which means that she was a princess to Abram. Now she is just princess. She is princess for everyone. She is the woman who is the leader along with Abraham. So again, heaping more and more on this covenant. And then later on, God introduced the requirements for circumcision, which means that the people are set apart by God. There is a mark on them that they are separate and apart for God. So, there is a sacrifice that is a remembrance to God as we're making this outward gift to God by having this circumcision. So, I hear circumcision is painful. I had it done when I was a baby. I don't remember it. I hear that babies can't walk for a whole year after having circumcision, so it must be pretty hard. A few chuckles as you got that joke. That's probably not why they can't walk for a year. But, all right, so this is a graphic illustration of the covenant with God. What does that tell you about our covenant with God?
Our part is minimal based on all the things that God is going to be doing.
That's right. You can barely see that little slice of pie, if you even can call it a slice of pie. It is so small that it just is infinitesimal. But God's part, 99.99999 whatever percent, is God's part of this covenant. So we get to benefit from this covenant. Okay. So, what does God ask for Abraham to do, if you can remember the story, in return for that promise? What is he supposed to do? I'll give you a hint. It's kind of like what he's asked us to do. What is that? What are we supposed to do? Sorry?
Keep his commandments.
Keep his commandments. Be obedient. Do what he says. You know, all you have to do is follow the rules that I've given to you. And that's what we're asked to do as well. Okay, so the covenant with us has some similarities. And I think this is not surprising. Jesus teaches us to have a new name for God, and that is Father. Whereas before he was El Shaddai, now another name for God is given, and that name is Father. Much more intimate, much closer relationship. Yes, God is still El Shaddai. He's still all-powerful, but now we know him as Father. We have close close relationship with him. We also have Jesus' sacrifice providing the way to salvation. We are marked not by circumcision, but by the sacrifice of Jesus, the Son. And then we also see that the requirement of baptism has now replaced that covenant. We are now baptized in him, which is our mark of circumcision. And then we also see that we have a new name. Just like God gave Abram a new name, now we have a new name, and that name is Christian. You ever go around and introduce yourself as a Christian? I hope so, because that's really the name that means the most to us, or so it should. And so we've been given a new name just as God renamed Abram and Sarai. And then finally, we have a remembrance, and that remembrance is communion. The communion reminds us of what we've gone through and helps us to remember him. All right, so let's get into the actual story and read what it says, because I think it's a lot more powerful when you read the scripture and see what God has in store for us. So as we start this reading, keep in mind a few things. Abraham is 99 years old, and Sarah is 89, so 10 years apart. Sarah is not pregnant yet with Isaac, nor would you expect her to be at 89. So, you know, that's a good thing to keep in mind. It's a hot day when this happens. They're sitting outside their tent because it would be too hot to be outside, okay? So they're going to see these men coming. And as we read the chapter, I want you to think about the intimacy between God and Abraham as you listen to this story, okay? All right, so let's read the story. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. And as we read this story, notice all the words that indicate urgency. So he hurried from the entrance to the tent to meet them and bowed down low before the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to his servant, who hurried to prepare it. Notice all the urgency here. This is not a laid-back thing. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. Why do you think he was standing near them under a tree? He was ready to help some more. He was right there at the ready. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. How did they know he had a wife, Sarah? "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, now he's been identified. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Hey, man, maybe these aren't just regular men. Something's going on here. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself. Remember that part, to herself, as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say," remember she laughed to herself, "will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Little rebuke. "I will return to you at this appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Bank on it. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." That's an amazing story, isn't it? Okay, so God has made all these promises, and he's backed it up, and he's saying, "This will happen." And if you were in the audience there, a small audience, of course, you would have no doubt that it's going to happen, because he's saying it so firmly. And he knows everything that's going on. He knows that Sarah laughed. He knows how old they are. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's telling Abraham all this stuff that's about to happen. So, a couple of not so important points here. This is the first time in history that a man knows how to make bread. He knew how much flour, how to make it, and he tells Sarah, okay, that was supposed to be funny. This is also the first time in history where somebody said, "Did not," and someone else said, "Did too." So, it's biblical. You can do it. It's all right. All right. So, I'm glad you're laughing, because it's Wednesday night. We need to have a little fun here. So back to the story. It's not advancing. Did I do something wrong?
Hold on.
Okay. Anyway, it begins with an amazing statement in verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham. So, you know, it's easy to just kind of gloss over that event. You know, you're used to reading the Bible and you're used to hearing about God, and it just says, "Oh, by the way, the Lord appeared to Abraham." And we're like, "Sure, absolutely, the Lord appeared to Abraham. Never happened to me." That's a pretty bold verse right there. The Lord appeared to Abraham. He's, you know, how many times does that happen? And we just kind of accept it. But this is at least the third time that God has appeared to Abraham. So Abraham may be getting used to this a little bit. He's not so surprised anymore that God has appeared to him. But we usually think the appearance of God will be brilliant, like the bright shining light. And we've seen stories like that in the Bible, right? Where an angel appears and it's so bright, kind of like this light that's showing in my face that I can hardly see anybody in front of me. It just seems like, you know, you're gonna fall to the ground because it's just brilliant and it's just overwhelming. Instead, God appears to him as a man, right? He appears in the form of a man. Why? This is not God's attempt to scare Abraham. God wants Abraham to be calm. This is not a show. I want to have a conversation. I want to have a conversation in such a way that we're like peers, even though you know I'm not the same as you. But I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to be terrified. I want you to be able to have a conversation and trust me, have a close, intimate relationship as people are able to do. We don't know if Abraham immediately recognized that this was the Lord, but during the conversation, it became apparent. And so, you know, we've heard the verse that, you know, we've sometimes entertained angels unaware. There for a while, at least, Abraham was entertaining angels unaware. And then later on, he figured out what was going on. So what do you think about the story at this point? You see any parallels to the covenant that we have with God and how he approaches us? How did Jesus approach his ministry? You think there's some similarities there? I mean, Jesus didn't appear as a bright, shining God. He appeared as not even a special human. He appeared as just a regular guy. Nothing about him that would, you know, make you feel like he was out of the ordinary at all. But anyway, a lot of things that God did here that are amazing. So we've got this picture up here on the screen, and this is another depiction where we see Abraham bowing down to these three men that appeared. Now, when I pulled this slide together, I was trying to find a slide that didn't have wings on the three men, because almost every depiction I could find on the internet, they had wings. Like, okay, dead giveaway, these are not men. But it doesn't say anything about that in the Bible, does it? There's no wings mentioned. You know, there's an opportunity, you know, they probably could have, but, you know, not really the case. And I'm losing all my ability here to advance the slide. So when I see a depiction of men in the Bible, I think of just like you and me, people who have been born wingless. You know, we don't have those wings. And so when it says appeared as a man, I don't think there's anything that's different anatomically than what we look like. Because otherwise, that would be a little bit intimidating, be a little bit frightening. And again, the same thing with Jesus. So, what is the significance of them having a meal? Do angels need to eat? Does God need food? Does God need bread? What's the significance of them saying, thank you, we'll have a meal?
Fellowship.
Exactly. What do you do when you are comfortable with somebody and you like them and you have a relationship with them? What do? If you haven't invited me over yet, I'm still available. You know, you have a meal. Go ahead.
Was it not customary back in those days that travelers, when they met strangers, I guess you had to assume that they were friendly, but to invite them in and help them clean their feet or whatever they needed in order to make them comfortable.
Exactly. In fact, you've summarized very well. This is exactly what just happened, right? Abraham offered water for them to wash their feet. He offered them food, and when they said yes, he hurried to make sure that they got food, that they were fed quickly. Now, I'm sure it was not like within 15 minutes, you know, they had to go and kill an animal and prepare it and make bread and all that, so it was a long time, but in the story, it's pretty short. But the idea is that I want to have fellowship with you, and it would be dishonorable to me to not offer to you. Back then, it would be very dishonorable because somebody who's traveled so far obviously does not have the capability to prepare a meal for themselves. Yeah, so there's an honor there. There's a sharing of time and sharing of intimacy, if you will. So there is a significance of the meal. So when you think about what God established later on, festivals, feasts. What is that all about? Why would God want to have a feast? Why would he ask us to participate in a feast?
To remember?
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's a sign of fellowship, what Diane said. It's a sign of fellowship. We have fellowship with God because we're in a way we're sharing a meal with God when we participate in that feast. So the feast is a sort of meal with God. God wants us to have a meal with him. And the reason why we have a meal with him is because we're in a relationship. We're comfortable with God. We invite him in. He invites us in. And so we can talk to each other and we can enjoy each other and carry on in the way that friends do. And it's not just a friend, but it is definitely a relationship. Does that make sense? Everybody good? Any comments about that?
Yes.
Monty?
I think this is just one example. We could probably look at quite a few examples in the Old and New Testament about the fact that God wants to commune with his creation, us. Even though we are so far below the Creator, even though we're not perfect, even though we make mistakes and many times go in directions that are just the opposite of what he wants, but he wants to have communion with us. He wants a relationship, and he wanted it so badly that he sent his only son. And we need to keep remembering how important that relationship is with him, that he sent his son, that we could have that, and that we could continue to have that if we are willing to do our part.
Exactly. Yes, Chris.
I think you already mentioned the idea of that you might have unknowingly fed or dined with angels, you know, took care. You know, one way to look at this is that the appearance of God was such that he rushed urgently to take care of him because he realized that he was special and he was God. But another way to look at this, you know, we are told in the New Testament at the judgment that you're going, you know, even though I used your name, you're going to go to the left because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And when I didn't have clothes, you didn't give me clothes. And then the ones that get to go to heaven, you know, are like, when did I know you? When did I see you? And he goes, you do it to the least of me. So, you know, one might think that God, knowing Abraham's heart, that he didn't recognize these three people as special. He just treated everybody special.
Right.
And he rushed urgently to take care of strangers because that's who he was and who we are supposed to be, so that, you know, he's in the Hall of Fame of Faith, and hopefully we'll do the same thing and get the same opportunity.
Yeah, good point. Did you have your hand up? Okay. Ron? Getting your workout.
Well, I thought it was interesting that Abraham said that about being an old man, because the generations before him, like Methuselah, was 187 when he fathered a child.
Mm-hmm.
So did he not remember what happened before him?
Possibly. You know, by this time, of course, you know, the age of man had changed quite a bit after the flood. But yeah, that's... But it certainly feels old to me. Even at 61, I'm not interested in fathering another child. So you can imagine at 99.
I have something.
Oh, yeah.
I believe Abraham's father was pretty old in his years when he had Abraham. I think he was in his 70s or 80s. But
I don't remember, but yeah.
I'm pretty sure.
Okay.
But also, I've thought before that it's interesting that God made us so that we have to eat. He could have made us any way that he wanted to.
Sure.
But because of eating, we have to work. Most people do. But look at what we would have missed out on. Even communion on Sundays.
Right. And that's really where I was going, is that, you know, we have a feast, right, that we participate in, just like when God instituted the feast for the people and for the Hebrews, we have a feast that we're commanded to participate in, and that is communion. You know, we don't really think of it very often as a feast, but it is a fellowship meal. It is a relationship indicator that says that I'm in relationship with Christ because of what he did for me. He made a covenant with me. I should be willing to sit down and have a meal with him, just like the disciples did at the Last Supper. And he instituted the communion. That is the communion meal, and that's why we call it a meal. It's a fellowship event. And it's very meaningful for us. Okay, So that's really the, I think, the corollary to what was established here in this meal with Abraham. So at one point God says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? You know, he's explaining that I'm going to allow you to have a child. And Sarah laughs. And the Lord says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? That's something we should ponder, right? Because how often do you kind of say, well, you know, if it's possible, God, could you do this? Could the Lord end the war in Ukraine today? Is anything impossible for the Lord? No. He could. Would he do it the way I would do it? Probably not. Yeah, he could just make everything stop working. You know, all the ammunition and all that could just stop working all of a sudden. He could do anything. You know, can he heal a disease that we consider incurable? Yeah. He can do that. Can he take away my arthritis? Yes. He can. But that doesn't mean he will, right? And that's where we get ourselves a little bit bent out of shape. No pun intended. I'm glad you got that one. Tongue in cheek, yeah. So, you know, God can do. Is there anything impossible to God? No. Does that mean God's going to do everything we want him to do? Not necessarily. And we know that. That's not news for us here in this group. But, yeah, go ahead.
I can't help but, this is a thought question or suggestion anyway. But so I'm not trying to start anything. But it seems to me that when the term God is used in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. You never know for sure. You always assume that it's talking about the Father, the all-powerful Father,
Yeah.
And as we progress through Scripture, and especially when Christ comes along,
mm-hmm.
we learn more about God, that he's got a son.
Yeah.
And then when he's getting ready to go back to heaven, we learn about something else. Not just then, but during Christ's ministry or during the preparation for Jesus and John the Baptist to be born. They were both products of the Holy Spirit. So it's just a thought to me that when you say God, and speaking of the story, and I don't mean that way, but the account of Abraham,
mm-hmm.
Where are the other two?
Right.
In the group.
So yeah. That's a very good point.
And it's just, I don't look for that.
You open that door now, man. We got to go through it. So, you know, this is a mystery that we often struggle with because we know the verse that says, no one may see God and live. And yet, the Son is God and 100% God and 100% human. And we saw him, you know, lots of people saw him. And there was no ill effect from them seeing him. Abraham saw him too. So, yes, many people believe that this appearance of God is the Son in the flesh, pre-incarnate. So it's not a far-fetched idea at all. Because this is God in human form, just as Jesus was God in human form.
And then there's Melchizedek.
And then there's Melchizedek, which is even harder because we don't know anything about Melchizedek. He just appears out of nowhere and suddenly people are bowing to him and giving him sacrifice. So, yeah. Up in the booth.
Is it that we're not able to see God and live, or not able to see him in all of his glory?
Excellent question. You know, what it says, you know, I'm sure the Bible wasn't written in English, but, you know, the translations of that is says, no one may see God and live. So we assume that that is the Father, who is the Spirit that we cannot see and live. So, yeah, good question. I don't think I have the best answer there, but I think it's worth looking at. Richard, you're going to explain that.
Well, no, I'm going to go back to the previous discussion because I had a thought on that.
Okay.
About can God, is there anything that's impossible for God? So if there's nothing impossible for God, why did he tell Noah to build the ark in a certain way and to go to all the trouble of pitching it with tar? Because if he had wanted to have Noah make it out of chicken wire and he wanted it to float, it would have floated.
Good point.
And I think this gets to what a covenant is all about, because when God creates a covenant with us, there are certain things that he requires of us to do.
Yep. It's mutual.
But does God really need us to do that for himself? Does God, did God need that ark to have pitch in it? No. He could have made it float if it was made out of chicken wire. But the covenant aspect of it, I think, requires that there be something mutual that we do. It's not a mutual benefit necessarily.
Right.
Not an equally mutual benefit.
Right.
But it is a mutual participation in the covenant.
Yeah. And that is a very important point for our theology, for God's theology, not our theology. That when God says you need to do something, we can just take it to the bank that there's a reason for that. That it's not God just saying, well, I feel like making you work today. So, you know, get your can of pitch out and let's go to work. You know, God could save us without us being baptized, right? But God has said you must be baptized to be saved. Is, you know, what is the significance of that? Well, certainly symbolically there's significance. But there's nothing about that water. That's City of Tampa water there, right? There's nothing special about that water. It is us in obedience doing what God told us to do. So it is important and it is required. But God could have made anything the requirement. He could have said, you need to go walk a mile with 100 pounds on your back in order to be saved. And we'd do it. But that would have been a lot harder. He didn't ask for much, but he did ask for something. Go ahead.
Richard's provoking me again. Thank you, Richard.
What did you do?
it kind of made me stop and think, God didn't need us.
No, he didn't need us at all.
We needed God.
We needed God.
He saw that. He was willing to seek a relationship.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a relationship of trust and faith. I think God has faith that if we have faith in him, he will return that faith in us.
Yeah.
You're talking about this covenant. He has agreed through his son to offer us salvation. If we are willing to have the faith in him, that we will follow Jesus and follow the example and do what's right in his sight. So there's a mutual faith relationship. There's that idea that we are together, and as long as we hold up our part, he's holding up his part, and he's told us what lies ahead.
I am shocked to see that we're out of time. But I will close by just saying that, you know, God chose to create people. And he chose to create us because he wanted to love us, right? He chose to have humans on this earth so that he could love us. That's our purpose, to love him back. And we have a tiny, tiny picture of that when we decide to have children. Why do we have children? Do we need children? And we're not farmers, so, you know, it's not like we need more workers or something like that. You know, we want to have that same kind of relationship. We want to have somebody that we can give our love to and that we can receive love in return. And so that desire is a godly desire that has been placed within us. God himself had that desire to have relationship and love just as we do. So we have God's thumbprint all over us, and we're trying to reciprocate the experience and the relationship that God has with us and that covenant, that great gift that we have, eternal life. So as we close tonight, let's have a prayer. Our Father God, thank you so much for your word. The richness of your word is incredible. The things that we can learn year after year after year of studying it, it's just unbelievable how much there is to unpack there. Father, we are so blessed and so thankful that you love us. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for Jesus, for the love that he has showed for us by giving his life for us, loving us so much that he would rather die than see us face judgment. Lord, help us to embrace that covenant that you've made with us. Help us to put the name Christian on our own tongues so that every day we say, I am Christian, at least once. And Father, help us to live our lives in obedience and respect to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.